headlines. The Hezbollah chief accuses the US of piling economic pressure on Lebanon by blocking investments in the country. Bahrain is holding parliamentary elections amid calls for a boycott in the absence of any opposition candidates. Also ahead, Ukraine says the war continues as its forces enter the city of Kherson following the Russian withdrawal. Our top story, Lebanon's Hezbollah says the resistance movement is not concerned about the outcome of recent Israeli and US elections, as the polls don't affect the policy of Washington and Tel Aviv towards Beirut. Hezbollah's Secretary General says all Israeli parties are similar in their crimes. Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah says he doesn't believe that there will be a withdrawal from or cancellation of the U.S. brokered maritime deal between Lebanon and Israel now that former Israeli Premier Benjamin Netanyahu is set to return to power. Nasrallah argued that the real guarantor of the deal is the power of Lebanon's army, Lebanon's people, and Lebanon's resistance, and this power still exists. Referring to the U.S. midterm congressional elections, Nasrallah said the U.S. policy toward Lebanon doesn't depend on which party is in power.
The U.S. objectives are one, maybe they might change when it comes to how they lie, how pretentious they are, how, or their methods or their ways, or but in the essence, in their principles, they are fixed. And in, are the people of this region, we saw from none of these U.S. administration, from this great Satan, we saw only wars, we saw authority, we saw hegemony, we saw occupation.
Nasrallah said the U.S. is responsible for all Israeli crimes against nations in West Asia, as it was the U.S. who, quote, brought the curse of Israel to the region. He also blamed the U.S. for infesting Lebanon with Takfiri terrorists and creating an economic and political crisis in the Arab country. He said the U.S. continues to impose a siege on Lebanon by forbidding investment or economic aid to the country and relentlessly interferes in the political processes in Lebanon. Nasrallah also touched on the resistance campaign against Israel, saying the regime has banked on the exhaustion of Palestinians, but young Palestinians have surprised their enemy with their attacks on Israeli forces. He said Israel had also bet on the exhaustion of the Lebanese people in the 1980s when it attacked Lebanon, but it was later surprised by the people's resistance. Our correspondent in Beirut, Maryam Saleh, tells us more on why the Hezbollah chief is critical of U.S. policies toward Lebanon.
Hezbollah Secretary General said Hassan Nasrallah was basically responding to claims from Assistant U.S. Secretary of State Barbara Leaf, who had said in a conference that Hezbollah is probably the main problem that Lebanon has. So Sayyid Nasrallah made it clear and basically provided a historical background and overview to show what the U.S. has done in Lebanon and the region. And he spoke about the beginning of how the U.S. was the main side that brought together the Israel, that brought in the Israeli entity and continues to support it, continues to fund it. They supported the Israeli crimes in Lebanon, the Israeli invasion of Lebanon, the destruction, the killing, and so on. And then he recalled also the fact that they continue to support Israel, but still we were able to get rid of that plague, maybe through our resistance, but they brought in another issue, which was the Takfiri terrorists. And he claimed also, and he stressed that it was with the admittance of the of U.S. officials that it was the U.S. that made Takfiri terrorists and brought them into the region, especially also in Syria and Lebanon, and that too, the resistance fought altogether. Now they're finding another way, and he mentioned it in a way that every time we take one curse out of the door, we have another one that comes through the window from the United States of America.
The wife of a jailed Saudi activist expresses deep concern over the fate of her husband after she lost contact with him on October 23. Maha Al-Qahtani is based in the United States. She says she spoke with Mohammed Al-Qahtani every day since he was sentenced to 10 years in Saudi jail in 2013. Maha says the fact that communication has been completely cut off shows that something is being hidden. She says she has run out of patience after keeping silence for a decade. Mohammed was jailed for crimes including sedition. He was a founding member of the Saudi Civil and Political Rights Association, an NGO documenting rights abuses. Saudi Arabia is notorious for repression and human rights violations. The kingdom has intensified its crackdown on critics under the de facto ruler Mohammed bin Salman. Time now for our news review segment. Bahrain is holding parliamentary and municipal elections in an environment that human rights groups have described as political repression. The vote is taking place as the Manama regime has dissolved main opposition groups and cracked down on dissent. The restrictions have prompted calls by Bahrain's top Shia cleric, Sheikh Isa Qasim, to boycott the elections. Rights groups say the ban on opposition candidates means the elections will bring no meaningful results. They say the ban signifies the denial of human rights that has gripped Bahrain for years. The Saturday elections determined the fate of seats at the 40-member lower house of parliament. Members of the upper house, which has the same number of seats, are appointed by the king himself. Bahrain insists that its elections are democratic. To discuss that further, let's bring in Saeed Shahabi, a writer, political columnist and political analyst from the British capital, London, as well as Sundus Al-Asaed, a journalist and human rights advocate from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Mr. Shahabi, do you believe that the ongoing parliamentary elections in Bahrain are fair? Are they free, considering the fact that no opposition candidates at all have been allowed to contest?
Thank you very much. 50 years ago, almost to the day, we were campaigning at that time for the election of Sheikh Isa Ahmed Qasim for the what was called the Constituent Assembly that was.
We appear to have lost contact with Saeed Shahabi for now. Let's do as soon as we bring him back. Saeed, are you with us?
Hear me?
Yeah, carry on, please.
So as I said, 50 years ago, we were preparing for the elections of the National Constituent Assembly, which was empowered to draft the first post-British constitution. Sheikh Isa Ahmed Qasim was our main candidate in our locality, Duras, and he won a landslide victory. He obtained the highest number of votes. That was 50 years ago, 1972. Now, he drafted, or he contributed, he participated in the drafting of the Constitution, and at that time, a year later, a National Assembly or Parliament was elected. There was no appointed council like it is now. There were a few members who were appointed by the regime, but generally it was a fair representation of the people to a degree. Now, today we are seeing that the reverse has happened, totally and completely the reverse. What we have today is a total suppression, repression, total despotism and dictatorship that is being imposed on the people by the will of the ruling family. So we are not seeing a democratic elections in any sense. because what we don't expect a new government to be formed, which is elected, whose head is elected. We do not see the ministers being elected. What we are going to see is another parliament, so-called, which will only rubber stamp what the dictators will tell them to do.
So, Sundus, what's your thoughts on all this? I mean, Bahrain dissolves opposition parties. It has also, you know, imprisons them, strips them of the, even of their membership, of their, pardon me, the members of the opposition parties. It strips them of their citizenship and their nationality, and bars them as well from elections, as we have heard from rights groups and advocates. Yet again, it insists that everything about these elections are democratic.
Brother, today what's going on in Bahrain is a democratic procedure in an undemocratic country. You know that there's a lot of reasons that has driven the majority of the opposition blocs into to boycott these elections. First, you know that the districts are not divided fairly, as Dr. Saeed Shadi has mentioned that the most opposition leaders are incarcerated or in exile. Almost all these political blocs were dissolved because they have sincerely called for reforms in Bahrain. But what's going on in Bahrain is that the regime tries to demonstrate itself as a democratic regime, as a democratic system, but in fact it's an absolute regime that wants to seclude the people completely. Yesterday, Ayatollah Sheikh Isa Qasim's speech has wrapped up all of these. All the scheme in Bahrain has shown why the Bahrainis are boycotting this election. Also, at this critical time, when normalization is widening in Bahrain, you know that this. This parliament in the upcoming months is going to be pushed into approving many normalization treaties. They are trying to show the world that the Bahrainis, yes, they are accepting this these ties. They are accepting normalization with the enemies, while it's just like the opposition has described it, it's a sham play which is trying to deceive the international community, which is trying to deceive the people themselves. The parliament in the former parliament has starved the people, plunder their rights, plunder their the national war.
Right. Okay, thank you very much indeed. I'm afraid we have run out of time. Let me thank our guests for their contribution. Saeed Shahabi is a writer, political columnist, and political analyst, joining us from the British capital, London. And Sundus Alal Asad is a journalist and human rights advocate, joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. And that brings an end to our news review for this hour. Moving on, the Ukraine war goes on. That's what the Ukrainian foreign minister has said a day after his country proclaimed victory in the southern city of Kherson following the withdrawal of Russian forces.
We won the battle for Kherson. Kherson in the south, it was quite an exercise, I must say, but the war goes on.
In his address to the ASEAN summit in Cambodia, Dmytro Kuleba said Ukrainian forces are winning battles on the ground. He added Kiev will continue to count on the West's military support by the time Russia keeps bringing more weapons and mobilizing drafts to Ukraine. On Friday, Moscow said it had pulled out troops of the entire pocket it held on the west bank of the Dnipro River, including the city of Kherson. Ukrainian forces have now entered the city months after it fell to Russia. Moscow annexed Kherson in September, but says the city's status remains unchanged even after the troop pullout. Activist and political analyst John Bosnich tells us what prompted Russia's withdrawal and what its future plans could be.
This is an extended war now, and it's gone on for some time, and Russia has a large exposed front line. And it is normal in any kind of a military operation, and I've covered wars in various regions for some time, it's very important to consolidate your forces. And Russia is obviously now going to spearhead a new offensive, but it's going to do it on Russia's terms and not on the terms of Ukraine. The Ukrainians do not have the trained personnel to run much of the weaponry that they're receiving from the West, from NATO countries, who are fighting basically a proxy war using Ukrainians as cannon fodder. Russia, on the other hand, is taking very careful consideration of the striking power of any of the Western weapons that have been brought into the conflict zone. And by withdrawing the mass of its human resources out of the range of those guns, Russia is now able to pick where it will strike and when without any concern about the Western response. This is a great strategic advantage that Russia has and Ukraine does not have.
Well, that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Faith through action. Sunday, the 5th of Ramadan, 1394, the 22nd of September, 1974.
He named you Muslims before and now. This refers to Ibrahim's supplication in Surah Baqarah, and from our progeny a nation submissive to you. The Quran, Surah 2, verse 128. So God is saying that He gave them this name before and also now. Why? For what reason? In order that you do what? So that the apostle may be a witness to you, and that you may be witnesses to mankind. So that the prophet will be responsible for you, and you will be responsible for mankind. So that the prophet watches over you and witnesses what you do, and so that you will watch over mankind and witness what they do. You are the leaders of humanity. You are the guides of the human race. You are responsible for leading this caravan. The leaders of caravans do not sleep, so that the apostle may be a witness to you, and that you may be witnesses to mankind. Now that this is the case, that your responsibility is heavy indeed, that you have been entrusted with a hard task by your Lord, so maintain the prayer. Do you see, there is a moral duty here. Do you think this is just a hollowed and withered belief? So maintain the prayer, give the zakat. Surah 22, verse 78.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Recall we discussed the meaning of maintaining the prayer previously, and hold fast to God. Cleave to God in the religion of God. Seek refuge with God. Rely on God and no one else, and no other power. When all the ways are closed to you, do not despair of Allah's help, of Allah's kindness, of Allah's grace. He is your master. Allah is your Lord, your protector, your helper. The meaning of master, mawla, and mastery, wilaya, and other such terms requires a lengthy discussion. What does it mean when Allah says He is the guardian, wali, of those who believe? In the Quran, Surah 2, verse 257. When He says He is their master, Ali is the master of the faithful should have the wilaya of Ali. What does that mean? This word, wilaya, is a very profound and meaningful term. One day we will, inshallah, discuss the meaning of this term and the way it is used in the Quran. An excellent master and an excellent helper. There are a handful of other verses at the end of Surah Anfal which restate the duties associated with faith mentioned here, such as prayer, zakat, holding fast to Allah. It also mentions some duties associated with faith from another perspective.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
South Africa has for decades been supporting the self-proclaimed Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic in Western Sahara, a move that continues to anger Morocco, which views this region as part of its territory. The South African stance was recently reiterated when the country's President Cyril Ramaphosa hosted Brahim Ghali, the leader of the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic.
That is why, as South Africa, we are clear, we are firm, and we are unapologetic in relation to our support for the Sahrawi people.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of news and events making headlines in Africa. In the first part of our show today, we are focusing on South Africa's firm resolve to support the independence struggle of Western Sahara region currently under the control of Morocco. The second segment of our show is on fresh demands by the people of Kenya that Britain must return the head of freedom fighter Koitalel Arap Samoei, which was taken as a war trophy during the battle for Kenya's independence.
South Africa vows to support Western Sahara. President Cyril Ramaphosa has said his country is unapologetic for backing the partially recognized Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic, or SADR, in Western Sahara. Ramaphosa made the remarks last month during a visit to Pretoria by Brahim Ghali, head of the Polisario Front and the self-declared Sahrawi Democratic Arab Republic. Morocco annexed the vast resource-rich Western Sahara, a former Spanish colony, in the 1970s. The indigenous population in this territory is firmly opposed to Moroccan control and has been calling for independence from the North African country.
The disputed status of Western Sahara, considered a non-self-governing territory by the United Nations, has pitted Morocco against many African countries that back the pro-independence Polisario Front. Speaking during his recent visit to South Africa, Brahim Ghali, the head of the Polisario Front, urged African leaders to continue supporting the independence of Western Sahara.
The people who suffered like us will appreciate our suffering. And undoubtedly, all peoples of the African continent suffered from colonization, suffered from occupation, suffered from the violation of human rights, suffered from the oppression of the other. Therefore, and objectively, you should be in our side.
Now, to discuss South Africa's unwavering support for the independence of the Western Sahara region, we contacted Tshetso Magama, former member of South African Parliament. Thanks a lot for joining us today, sir. Now, why has South Africa decided to take a firm stance in support of Western Sahara at this point in time?
Well, South Africa has always been a strong supporter of Western Sahara and the Polisario Front in particular. You know, we've had very close and warm relations with the Polisario Front when we and the Polisario and indeed the PLO, the Palestine Liberation Organization, in the 1970s were actually cooperating with each other. And so the South African government and indeed the liberation movement has had very, very close comradely and allied relations. As a matter of fact, you know, a little known story is that in the 1970s, when the Polisario was fighting against the occupiers in the Western Sahara, in particular Morocco and Mauritania at the time, Morocco was armed by the then apartheid South African government. Upon you know, winning the battles in the deserts of Western Sahara, Polisario actually gave to the ANC, the armed wing of the ANC at the time, Umkhonto we Sizwe, many of the weapons and the vehicles, you know, APCs and other equipment that they had captured in those battles. And so the question of Western Sahara has always been a foreign policy priority for the South African government.
The South African president expressed concern that the world is silent on the self-determination of the people of Western Sahara, while other struggles are highlighted. Let's take a listen.
We are concerned about the silence that persists in the world about the struggle for self-determination of the people of Western Sahara. We find that other struggles are articulated at a higher decibel.
The international community has long backed a referendum to be held to decide the Western Sahara status, but little action is being taken to support the region's self-determination. Morocco rejects any vote in which independence is an option. Many global powers support Morocco's arrogance and are indifferent to the plight of the people of Western Sahara.
The world is indifferent in the same way that the world is indifferent to the suffering of the Palestinian people. You know, in the same way that the world is indifferent to the, you know, more than 70 years of the suffering of the Cuban people and so on. The reality of the situation, as we have seen now with the flare-up of the events in Ukraine, and I mean, many commentators in the West have made it clear that indeed, you know, the Sahrawi, like the Palestinians, you know, like the Cubans, you know, and indeed years ago, like South Africans and all other oppressed peoples, you know, and sanctioned peoples around the world, whether it's Venezuela, you know, whether it's Iran, you know, whether it's Zimbabwe next door to South Africa, we generally do not have blonde and blue eyes. So to put it in their terms, it's very much basic. It's racism.
President Ramaphosa called on Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic, also known as the Western Sahara, and the Kingdom of Morocco, as member states of the African Union, to prepare conditions for a new ceasefire and a just and durable solution to the conflict. Now, will Morocco heed this call?
Well, you know, purely from an analytical point of view, it doesn't seem to be the case, because what essentially Morocco has done, you know, is to repudiate the United Nations, you know, resolutions, and indeed the very agreement, you know, that it, you know, agreed to in setting up, you know, one MONUSCO under the United Nations Security Council, the monitoring mission that was supposed to oversee a referendum in Western Sahara, where people would then decide, you know, on the question of self-determination. What did Morocco do? Morocco, instead of abiding by that, Morocco sought to undermine the United Nations and indeed its own agreement with Polisario by transferring, you know, doing mass transfers or undertaking mass transfers of its own citizens into Western Sahara, so as to engineer, you know, the demographics of the Western Sahara, in order to affect the outcome of a referendum that was to be held.
While hosting the Western Sahara leader, President Cyril Ramaphosa reiterated that the decolonization of Africa will be incomplete unless the people of Western Sahara are given the right to self-determination.
Until the people of Western Sahara are able to exercise their own right to self-determination, the decolonization of Africa will be incomplete. As a country whose freedom was attained with the assistance of the international community and international support and solidarity, South Africa stands with the Sahrawi people in their struggle for self-determination. That is why South Africa continues to maintain strong and warm bilateral relations with the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic.
The UN Security Council recently called on the parties to the Western Sahara conflict to resume negotiations to allow for a lasting and mutually acceptable solution, renewing for 1 year the UN mission in the region. The Polisario Front representative to the UN, Sidi Omar, denounced the continued inaction of the Security Council in the face of Morocco's attempts to impose a fait accompli in the occupied territories of the Sahrawi Republic. He also stated that the Polisario Front is committed to the peace process.
We are committed to the peace process and to entering into negotiations, direct negotiations, with the Kapani State of Morocco, the other party to this conflict, in line with relevant resolutions of the United Nations and of the African Union.
Now, the Western Sahara issue has been dragging on for decades with no end in sight. In your opinion, what is the solution to this protracted conflict?
The right to self-determination is an intrinsic principle of the UN Charter. The Sahrawi people cannot be denied that right to determine their own future. It might well be that they themselves opt for autonomy within the territorial borders of Morocco, or they might opt for an independent state. But that, as a principle, is the right that they have as a people. And so there are relevant African Union decisions, there are relevant United Nations Security Council decisions. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. The solutions are there. What needs to happen is that the necessary pressure must be brought onto Morocco to abide by its international obligations and indeed abide by its word to allow for the organizing of the referendum, to cease fire, to end its brutal occupation of Western Sahara, and stop committing these heinous crimes that it routinely, commits against the Sahrawi people.
Well, there you have it. The solution to the Western Sahara conflict is for Morocco to grant the Sahrawis the right to self-determination. I would like to thank our guest, Seto Magama, as always, for his incisive analysis. Let's now take a sharp break before our next topic, which is on demands by the people of Kenya that Britain must return the head of one of the country's resistant leaders it took during the struggle against colonialism.
Kenyans demand UK's return of resistance leader's head.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Immediately after the death of Queen Elizabeth, members of the Nandi community in Kenya renewed calls to have the British government return the head of freedom fighter Koitalel Arap Samoei, which was forcibly taken during the battle for Kenya's independence.
Now members of his community, and indeed the people of Kenya, are demanding that Britain must return the head of these resistance leaders. Here is one of the descendants of Koitalel speaking about British atrocities during the colonial era.
We are talking about a British government which killed our own people and used built their foundation of their wealth on the blood of our people.
Now to discuss renewed calls by the people of Kenya that Britain should bring back the head of one of the country's anti-colonial resistance movement leaders, we have contacted Bukengesa, a political analyst. Thanks for your time today. Now, what's your take on the demands by the family and community of Koitalel Arap Samoei that Britain must return his head that was taken to London after his gruesome murder while fighting for the independence of Kenya?
Koitalel Arap Samoei was a leader of a resistance movement against, the British occupation here. And the demand for the Nandi community in Kenya for the return of the head of the Freedom Hero is indeed one of the collective demands that has been put forth to be able to bring out the atrocities that were committed by the British Empire against the innocent Kenyan people. And in fact, the demand for the return of Koitalel's head is only a symbolic, demand in terms of the dignity of our freedom fighters as the Kenyan people.
Koitalel Arap Samoei led an 11-year resistance movement against the building of the colonial railway line through the Nandi area in Kenya. He was shot dead on October 19, 1905, by a British colonial officer who had invited him to negotiate a truce. The deceitful British colonial officer used the invitation as a trick to lure the Nandi leader for the fatal ambush. the brutal colonialists decapitated the body and took the head to London. Britain's gruesome murder of Koitalel Arap Samoe reveals the evil nature of Britain as a regime that cannot be trusted.
I would like to say that the gruesome and the killing murder of Koitalel Arap Samoe also brings out the true character or nature of our former colonizers, the imperialists, that they can never be trusted.
The family of Koitalel Arap Samoe is also demanding a public apology from the British government over colonial-era atrocities perpetrated against the Nandi community as well as affected families. Now, their father demanded a total of at least $150 million as compensation for the losses incurred from the confiscated property.
We therefore demand as follows. One, a public apology from the British government to the community and affected families. Two, a total of Kenya shillings, 150 billion, as compensation for the losses incurred from the confiscated property. And three, the immediate return of Koitalel Samoe head stroke skull so that the family and the community can enjoy peace.
Now, do you think Britain will listen to the demands by the people of Kenya for an apology over colonial era crimes and return the head of resistance leader Koitalel Arap Samoe?
What I will say is that everything that the Kenyan people have gotten from the colonial powers has been a product of the struggle. And we do not expect that the British will honor and return the head of the leader of the resistance from the Nandi community in our country. In fact, they will try to find any, you know, legal justification not to do it. And even if they were to do it, it will have been forced upon them, either by a popular uprising or by a struggle from below by the people.
The Talai and Kipsigis communities in Kenya are also from Koitalel Arap Samoe's Nandi tribe. These communities have taken Britain to court, demanding £168 billion compensation, an apology for crimes linked to the grabbing of their land by Britain for tea growing. There is concern that Britain will frustrate this legal process.
Anything that we have gotten from the British, we have always fought for it. And this court case, we can predict the action of the British leaders at this moment. First of all, they will frustrate the process. Remember, the last case that was won by the Mau Mau freedom fighters was frustrated and dragged in the court for several years. When they lose the moral authority to defend themselves, then they will go back to try and bribe those people who are putting up such cases in court. And if that fails, then the conjecture is to try and now start off a process of negotiations at the back door to try and make sure that the reparations that are paid is as low as nothing.
Over the last 30 years, various cases of Britain's crimes against the people of Kenya have been uncovered. A Kenyan freedom fighter gives a glimpse of how he was tortured during Britain's colonial rule.
At one stage of my life in detention, I was beaten the whole day until I did not feel pain any longer. And then when I was taken back to the camp where I was living, I prayed, God, can you let me die?
There is no doubt that many more crimes were committed, and there is a major cover-up. Activists and lawyers now want the British colonial era atrocities investigated.
The
passing away of Her Majesty the Queen presents a wonderful opportunity for the Kenya government to come out, even as they congratulate the new king, come out and request the British government to play their part in bringing an honorable closure to this matter.
Now, our last question. Should countries such as Kenya demand a comprehensive, independent inquiry into crimes and atrocities committed by Britain and other colonial powers during their colonial rule over African countries?
I would like to put it to you that our former colonizers have not just continued to hide the historical facts around colonialism. In fact, there has been a lot of public pressure from the Kenyan masses that the British current authority should declassify all the documents and all the materials during the colonial period. Some of them have been declassified, but the majority of them still remains, you know, unknown to many of the Kenyan people. We have been demanding for declassification of all the documents that relate to the Land Defense Force, that relate to all the assassinations and the murder of the Kenyan leaders of resistance.
While it's quite clear that Britain committed horrendous atrocities against the people of Africa during its colonial rule in the continent, and people are now demanding the truth on these crimes, I'd like to thank our guest, Buka Ngesa, for his insight today. And that wraps it up for this week's edition of Africa Today. It's been great having you. Goodbye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. This is Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Now, in the religion of Islam, hijab is a very, we can say, crucial concept, which is very much merged with the body of the women. Whenever we say hijab, the women and the woman and the femininity comes to the minds of dear listeners and dear people all across the world. Now, the question is why the women should cover themselves, especially, we can say, the parts which are attractive for the men, not to be attracted by the men, by the eyes of the men, to be gazed at, sexually abused or verbally abused.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are two concepts here. One of them is the issue of hijab, and the second issue is the fact that the men need to control their eyes. Now, some women argue that, okay, Islam should encourage men not to look sexually at women without hijab. So why do we need to practice hijab? But the men should be encouraged more by Islam.
Yes.
And the point is that these are two separated issues. I mean, the issue of hijab by women, and of course I will refer to the fact that hijab, according to the religion of Islam, is for both men and women.
Yes.
There are some only differences in the details. And controlling the eyes is again for both men and women. So these are two separated issues. And we cannot say that, okay, even if, I mean, imagine that all women are practicing hijab, does it mean that in that case, men are free to look at women with hijab in a sexual way?
Mm-hmm.
The answer is negative again.
Okay.
So it doesn't make any difference whether women are practicing hijab or not.
Okay.
The issue, the obligation of controlling the eyes is there,
yes,
whether they are practicing or not practicing. So the first point is that these are two separated mm-hmm. issues. The men should control their eyes.
Okay.
Also the women.
Yes.
Let me also refer to this one.
Yes, yes.
The men should not cover their body as women should.
Okay.
But does it mean that women are allowed uh-huh. to see the men with a sexual way? The answer is again negative.
Okay.
So these are two separated issues. Both men and women should control their eyes, and both of them should practice hijab in a certain way, which is mm-hmm. different to some extent.
Here, the concept of chastity,
exactly.
Effa and Haya is at work.
Definitely.
For both the men and the women. And as you said, controlling the eyes, not gazing, for example, at the body of the women. Of course, we are talking now in the Islamic, we can say, according to Islamic laws. In the yeah. Western world, in the secular world, something else is happening, unfortunately. Okay, and now, okay, the women cover themselves fully according to Islamic teachings, but it's still there are men who do not control their eyes and gaze. Still, there is a hope not to be attracted to the women with hijab, isn't it?
Exactly.
It is a barrier. It is an obstacle on the way.
Of course, let me just clarify one point that when we say that fully, there are some exceptions. Of course, the listeners should refer to the scholars that they follow. But the famous idea is that they are allowed, it's not necessary for them to cover the face. And the hand from the wrist to the fingers is allowed for women not to cover. Yeah, now, regarding controlling the eyes, it is interesting to know that, as I mentioned, both men and women are commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do that. In chapter An-Nur, verse 30, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, first of all, addressing men, says that, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, قل للمؤمنين يغضوا من أبصارهم. Tell the faithful men to cast down their looks.
Yes.
So, this passage of the verse has an interesting message too. At that time, for sure, women were practicing hijab, but at the same time, men are asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cast down their looks, meaning that although they are practicing hijab, you're not allowed to look at them in a sexual way.
This is Surah Nur, isn't it?
Exactly.
Ayah 31, okay.
Ayah 30 for men. For women, we have Ayah 31. وَقُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَغْضُضْنَ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِنَّ, and tell the faithful women to cast down their looks. Nowadays, unfortunately, many people, even many faithful women, they are negligent of this verdict that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explicitly is saying that, like men, you need to also cast down your looks, at least when it comes to sexual looks at non-mahram men. Okay. You're not allowed to do that.
Yes.
وَيَحْفَظْنَ فُرُوجَهُنَّ, and to guard the private parts. وَلَا يُبْدِينَ زِينَتَهُنَّ, and not to show their ornaments.
Yes.
Except for the mahrams. Yes. And وَلْيَضْرِبْنَ بِخُمُرْهِنَّ عَلَى جُيُوبِهِنَّ, and
to cover their bosoms.
Exactly, yes. Their scarves over their bosom. This is one of the verses referring to the concept of
hijab.
That's right. So according to these two verses, first of all, both men and women are asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cast down their looks. And second of all, in a more special way, women are asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cover themselves. So hijab is there for both men and women.
Right.
But of course, when it comes to women, there are more limitations here, if we may put it this way. And I think nowadays, all the people, even the extremist feminists, agree that... I mean, when it comes to sexual attraction, women comes first.
That's
women
right.
come first before men.
Okay.
And I mean, no one can deny this fact.
Yes.
Although you may go through all these feminist ideas and so forth and so on and so forth, at the end of the day, no one can deny the attractive dimensions of the body of women. And that's why we have some differences in details, like covering head and some parts of the body when it comes to women, and the men are allowed to show those parts.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Even in these new movements, like, for example, Me Too, or My Body, My Choice, My Body, My Will, or something like that, the women are referring to themselves as victims, okay? This is a point that they call themselves sexually abused victims, or for example, sexually harassed victims. They call themselves as victims. So victim, why? Why be looked as a prey, and why, for example, there is a hunter, a pervert hunter over there? Because they are attracted to your body, especially the private parts of the women. And this nudity, according to the new feminists, is really, we can say, has made a way for the perverts, especially the sexual ones, in order to attack, to rape, to assault the women, both sexually, verbally, especially in the Western world. This is according to the official statistics,
exactly,
which the psychologists and the sociologists show.
Yeah, that's reminded me of another point that some women say that, okay,